Let's turn together now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter. The first epistle of Peter and the first chapter. And again, I want to read the first 13 verses, our focus being upon verses 6 through 9 this morning, under the title, What is the Goal of Your Faith? 1 Peter chapter 1 at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The whole purpose of Peter's letter is, as one writer has put it, to confirm us in the faith, profession, and obedience of the gospel. The faith, profession, and obedience of the gospel. And we all need this, and we need it for one very good reason. And that reason is that the gospel does not make all our problems disappear as if by magic. The gospel does not make us healthy and wealthy just like that. The gospel does not cut us off completely from any nasty experience we may have in the world. The gospel does not transform our minds in such a way that we never think a bad thought or contemplate a bad deed ever again. The gospel does not immunize us from persecution and oppression of one kind or another. And in fact, and remember, Peter is speaking to the persecuted church during the reign of Nero, and he's writing from Rome itself, where Nero did his worst. In fact, becoming a Christian brings with it a whole new set of challenges that are associated with the faith itself, with our faith as we have embraced it. Peter just said in verses 3 through 5 there, that Christians have a new birth, a living hope, and a secure inheritance. And this is all true. And it is a cause truly for joy in the Lord and for confident discipleship to Christ. But if it is true, why does our present experience so often seem to point in the opposite direction? The government under a wicked emperor turned on the Christians, those who had a new birth and a living hope and a secure inheritance, and who had cause for joy in the Lord and for boldness in their witness in the world. But the government itself turned upon them. The leadership in the Old Testament church opposed the church of the New Testament. And well might a Christian ask, if what we get in practice is trouble and persecution, then what price this new birth, this living hope, this imperishable and secure inheritance? It's a real question. And it's a serious question. And Peter takes this on in an honest way in verses 6 through 9. And he does it by discussing the contrast between our present and our future with respect to certain vital categories related to the living of our lives. He speaks in verses 6 through 7 about our life itself. He speaks in verse 8 about our Savior. He speaks in verse 9 about our salvation. Very simple, commonplace themes. You might think, well, no great new insight here, heard it all before. It's about our life, it's about our Savior, it's about our salvation. But these really are the vital categories of our experience. How we live, who we are trusting in for salvation, and what our salvation is to us in the practical outworking of our lives, day by day, and looking to the coming of eternity itself. First of all, then, our life. Look at verses 6 and 7. Our life, presently and for the future. That's the subject here. Peter asserts, he says, that we can greatly rejoice now. Speaking to the churches in what is now Turkey in Asia Minor, and he's speaking to them in the context of persecutions, of troubles in life, of one kind or another. And what he asserts is that we can rejoice now when we consider the character of our life as it is lived in the hand of God. In this you greatly rejoice, he says in verse 6, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Yet you can still rejoice. Indeed, he says, you greatly rejoice. And he says, not you can rejoice if you try harder. He says, you do greatly rejoice. He's addressing a Christian heart and conscience. You do rejoice. And if you're not rejoicing and you claim to be a Christian, then repentance is the way. You're in a bad state. But it's not God's fault. In this you greatly rejoice, though you have been grieved by various trials. Rejoicing comes over the challenge of the grief. Grieved by various trials. That's the present experience to which Peter is addressing himself here. Now, tragedy strikes everywhere in our world. Remember, I had a friend years ago who had a particular business, and he lost his home and his business and his equipment twice in just the space of 2 or 3 years to flooding. I guess the message is move to higher ground, but you know, When bad things happen, they get you down. We ask why. My own mother lost her husband, my dad, and her two best friends, all within the space of 12 months. You know, it's good when you lose somebody near to you to have someone else near to you to help you. But if they're all swept away, you say, well, she still had her sons. But you know what I mean. And always in these circumstances, the answer is beyond us. People experience these things, whether they are Christians or not. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 5:7. This is life in the real world. God knows, but we sure don't. Much or most, or sometimes we may feel all of the time. So tragedy strikes. We are grieved by various trials. Perhaps, you know, there are trials that are grieving you right now. You've said nothing of them to anyone. We know of many trials that grieve our brothers and sisters even at this time. But they are really only the tip of an iceberg. It's life in a sinful, fallen, wicked world of which we are a part. It's not simply that we are victims. Let me hasten to add that. The Bible nowhere indulges in victimology, even when addressing the gospel to those who are victims. And Christians, of course, also suffer as God's people living in a world that is hostile to one degree or another. And that happens because of satanic forces and sinful impulses and intentions. Your adversary, the devil, walks about, Peter says later in the 5th chapter, verse 8, seeking whom he may devour. And which of us has not felt his teeth? Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Anyway, that is the present experience to which Peter's speaking, grieved by various trials. But then there is the future of our course of life. Verse 7. To what does this experience lead us? And how is it that in this even we can greatly rejoice? Well, the purpose of God is laid out for us here in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now what Peter is talking about here is the ongoing, the present, from this time forth to the future, the proof of faith in our experience day by day as we march on into the future God has for us. We have the proof of faith as it grows, also anticipating and experiencing something of that reward which is laid in store for the believer, that incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance that he speaks about in verse 4. These things all tie together. And so what he's saying is, look, we're really like a runner in the full flow on the last lap of a race. How can we rejoice as we run this race with all its pains, with all its hurdles? How can we rejoice as we run that race through a difficult world? Well, he gives the answer, and the answer is, like the person in the race on the track, he sees the finish line. He sees that goal and is moving toward it. Now he may be in the steeplechase and fall into the water on the way round. But he's going forward to a goal. And Peter's answer is, look, we see this finish line in three ways. First of all, he says that our faith in its genuineness is much more precious than gold. In other words, the exercise of a living faith, your exercise of real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is more precious than gold. And in the exercise of that faith, there is the blessing, along with it, of that sense of the imperishable. Now, gold is refined in the fire. We think of gold as imperishable. But much more precious is this faith which is in exercise, which is facing that hurdle, which is jumping that hurdle, which may trip on that hurdle, which may land with a clatter on the other side. But it's the other side. And there is in this then victory, the prospect of victory through perseverance. You remember what James says in chapter 1, verses 2 and following. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's God at work in the soul of the believer in the midst of the trials that are grievous. And that's what can bring rejoicing over and through and above and in victory over the things that have grieved at that point. Victory then is in prospect, and the exercise of a solid and committed faith of simply trusting God for the next decision and going with Him and looking to Him in the trial, that has its own blessing along this line. We know it in our heart to be more precious than gold. And of course, the other side of that is that if you find that gold is what you're really interested in, it says something about the genuineness of your faith, doesn't it? And then calls you afresh to bow the knee truly to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe Him from the heart. Second aspect you'll notice is, though tested by fire, testing seals success and satisfaction. If you were to go to school and do classes and never have any exams, why, you never have any tests, you would think, great, this is the best school in the whole world. This is the school for me, no tests. You would drive past the dentist every day too, because you would never need to get a checkup. Wouldn't you like to be in that condition? You would never have to go to the doctor for anything routine anymore, because you're so healthy. Wow, that's the world for me to live in. But the fact of the matter is, you know that when people are not tested, in a world of sinners, we go down the tubes. And if you're in a school that never tests you, then it's not likely that you will come to very much. In the end, human nature being what it is, you're more likely to be proud in an illusion of your success than you are to have some kind of genuine satisfaction that you've achieved something. Tested by fire. Not a bad thing, you know. It seals our success when we have passed through these fires. It isn't masochism, some kind of perverted lust for pain, but it is rather the arena of the real world proving to be the place where victories are won by faith. And then the third aspect is what he says there about praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we exercise that faith in the context of the grief of trials, we see what is ahead more clearly. We anticipate glory with greater enthusiasm and assurance. And we desire to enter into glory with Christ. And we then are in the spiritual condition in which we can say, with the great apostle at the very end of the Bible, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And it's not a despairing, "Come quickly." It is, "Come quickly. As long as I am here, I'll praise you." And I will say quietly and with assurance, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. I'm in your hand." Our life then, as we exercise faith, present and future, from this moment on, as it were, the ongoing experience is one in which we will for sure rejoice. And for sure should be rejoicing, even now, even as we face something that is a particular grief to us. There is that promise of God in Christ for our life as it unfolds. We are in His hand. The second aspect is our Savior, present and future, our Savior from here to eternity. Verse 8, whom, he's speaking of Jesus, Savior in verse 7 and in verse 8, he says, "Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Peter recognizes in verse 7 that as long as we are waiting for the revelation of Jesus, he meanwhile is obviously not bodily with us. You understand that? The praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ is referring to that day when we shall see him face to face. Obviously, that moment has not come for us. We do not see him face to face. We do not see him at all, visibly, with our eyes. We are not given to see him. He is not there to be seen. He's absent from us. And yet, we still may greatly rejoice and do greatly rejoice in Christ. Verse 6. Now, why is that? How is it that we are able to rejoice in a Savior we do not see? Well, he says presently, "You love him, and believing you rejoice." You haven't seen Jesus, but you love him. You don't see him right now, but you believe in him. And the effect in your heart is nonetheless that you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So Peter's appealing to the real experience of every believer. That's what makes us believers. We love him we do not see and have not seen. Now, of course, Peter had seen him. Peter had ministered with him. Peter had seen him go up into heaven after he had risen from the grave. But that was not true of more and more and more of the Christians in the world in Peter's time. And it is, of course, the case with all of us, that we have never seen Jesus with our own eyes. It's true of us. And what Peter is saying is, look, This is the nature of a saving faith. A saving faith closes with Jesus. A saving faith looks to Jesus, not with the eyes in our heads, but with the eyes of the soul, of our understanding, which of course our whole understanding of Jesus arises from the Word of God itself. It is a picture in words, a picture made up of a myriad of truths that God has spoken to us in His Word. And this then is what believing Jesus does in the heart of the believer. In Him, you see, you're rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Now, that's our present experience. But of course, the future that is implicit in this verse is that we will see Jesus face to face. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Then, face to face. That's the assumption of verse 8. The day will come when we will see Him, and our joy will be made absolutely full. Why is it joy that is inexpressible and full of glory? Because we believe that the glorious Christ will ascend and will meet with us and will take us to Himself in the glory of heaven. Acts 1:11, He will come as He ascended. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, The dead in Christ shall rise first. Revelation 1:7, Every eye will see Him. 1 John 3 verse 2, We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Philippians 3 verse 20, We also eagerly wait for the Savior. Ephesians 1:23 says of us that we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Isn't that an amazing statement that Paul makes? We are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What that's saying is that when we are united to Christ by faith, then we are united to the glorious and risen Savior who has died for us, who has died for us to give us eternal life, who has sent His Spirit, who has regenerated our soul, renewed our human nature, saved us from sin, brought us to Himself, sustains us through these trials that grieve us. And we have that profound sense, because we are united to Him by faith, that we have something of His fullness, something of the fruit of His eternal glory, something of the fruit of His victory upon the cross. Of course, how could we believe Him? How could we trust Him? If in that believing and trusting, truly, we did not actually receive the fruit of what He had done as the one who died on the cross and rose the third day. So, you see, Peter is saying, I don't know if he had a smile on his face when he wrote this, but he's saying, haven't we got something to rejoice about? Even when we are cast down at our saddest, do we not need to be brought back again and again to that in which we can only rejoice, and rejoice with inexpressible joy, joy that is beyond our words, and it's beyond our words because it is full of glory, because it is full of the inexpressible, the ineffable, and the majestic, the light and brilliance of the God who has sent His Son to save us to Himself, our Savior. What Peter is saying is that the future has come to us already through our faith in part. Jesus, in fact, promised this blessing to believers when He said to Thomas, you remember, the so-called doubter, He says in John 20, verse 29, he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. There is a blessing for us that in a certain sense goes beyond even the blessing that Thomas had, one of the apostles, because we have not seen him and yet have believed. And of course, that's the great challenge, isn't it, for the gospel in the world. We don't see, and we ask people to believe in the invisible God. We ask them to believe in the invisible Jesus. We ask them to believe only on the basis that the Bible is the Word of God. And how easy it is then for a sinner to say, well, I don't know that I want to have anything to do with this God, and I think your Bible is just a musty old book, like a whole lot of other musty old books that have been thought up by fevered brains in the past. It is a miracle of God's power that anyone believes. It isn't the fruit of a good education. It isn't the end of a rational explanation. It is a work of grace in the heart. And with that work of grace comes the experience of that grace and the confirmation of that grace. Oh, no doubt we deprive ourselves of so much of the blessing we might have by reason of our double-mindedness, and so on and so forth, our practical unbelief. But don't you see, that's what saving faith is about. That future glory becomes an experience of present glory, and we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all, as we are united to Him. Why do you, love, let me just ask you the question personally. Why do you, individual, you, put your name in there. Why do you love the unseeable Jesus? The answer, my friends, is because by faith you have, John 1:14, you have beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Truth revealed has revealed grace to you in your heart, and you have seen that He is indeed the only begotten of the Father. And in His coming as the Son to bear your sin, you have grasped, even if it's just a little portion of it, you have grasped the glory of heaven, the glory of salvation, the glory of redemption. And that's why you love the unseeable Jesus and look to seeing Him before too long. And that's true Christian experience. You know, we might imagine to ourselves that if Jesus had never left this earth, more people would believe in Him than presently do, because they would see Him, they would hear Him, He would fill stadiums with all sorts of adoring fans. And if only they could see Him with their own eyes, people would come in droves and multitudes to believe in Jesus. And we have to say that is not so. That is not so. We have the authority of Scripture on that. We have the experience of Jesus to support that. When He was seen, and when He was heard, and when He did miracles under people's noses, they didn't believe Him. And they shouted out for His death, and they nailed Him to a cross, and they got rid of Him. And they did that to His disciples too, and they've been doing it ever since. And you remember that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, oh, the rich man wants God to send Abraham to send Lazarus to tell his brother so that they won't come to hell. And Jesus' word is, no. Even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear him. Jesus even tells us that his going and leaving us so we can't see him was essential to our coming to faith. Essential to our coming to faith. You say, where'd you get that? Well, John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 5. But now he says, supper discourse, night in which he was betrayed. But now he says to the disciples, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Holy Spirit, the Helper. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And you know, if you think about the Bible's doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you can see what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know, I'm in my body. I can be in one place at one time. That's part of the humiliation of the Son of God in bearing our nature and our flesh. It meant that he'd only be in the one place at the one time. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he couldn't be with everybody at the one time. Couldn't be with anybody who was out of sight over the horizon in the next street. But you see, he sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And what is the Helper able to do? He is able to be inside every believer's heart. He is able to work in every unbeliever's life in one way or another. He is able to compass the globe in the great mystery of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is to your advantage, you, the human race, you, the church that witnesses in the world, he's speaking to the apostles there. It is to your advantage, experientially, and in terms of your calling and task, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that I go. And I send my Helper. You see the wisdom of God? Jesus' very absence from our sight directs us to look to the promise of his coming with and in the Holy Spirit that he has sent. And it is as we walk in the Spirit that we even more powerfully are given reasons to rejoice in the Son of God, whom we do not see, but for whose appearing we are looking. And that brings us lastly to consider our salvation, present and future, our life, our Savior, our salvation, our new life really in him, our salvation, our Savior who gave us that new life, and now our salvation in its fullness. Right now, what do we have? Verse 9. In the exercise of faith we are, he says, receiving the end of your faith, the goal, that is, the telos, the end, the goal of your faith. And what is that goal? It is the salvation of your souls. He's saying, first of all, that presently, notwithstanding the grief of the trials that he has been speaking about, our salvation is nevertheless a real salvation. We may be proceeding a day at a time to what Solomon calls in Ecclesiastes 12, our long home, our grave, 6 feet under. Does that mean we are not in possession of our salvation? Because death is the contradiction of life, isn't it? Our brother George is facing surgery. Our sister Mary Hovey has just had surgery. We, many of us, have all sorts of challenges in our lives, in our minds even. Does that mean we are not saved and we are not in possession of a real salvation? Well, he's saying, of course we are. We are receiving the goal of our salvation all the time, believers. All our sins are forgiven. In Him, Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sin has no more dominion over us. Romans 6:14. It's not to say sin is not a reality into which we fall in our life, but sin has no dominion over us. Sin will not put us in hell, because in Christ we already have that salvation and are free from that dominion, even though we are not free from that influence in this life. And furthermore, Paul says in Romans 8:35, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Not any of these trials and challenges. Now we do not see Him, verse 8, but now we do actually receive the end, the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And yet still, it's not true. I should say it is true that we are not delivered from all evil that can happen or that we can slip into ourselves. We are not delivered from physical death, and we are not yet perfect in holiness, and we are not yet living in the glory that is yet to be revealed in heaven. We are still looking for and longing for full redemption to be applied. And thus the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 23 makes this very plain. He says, not only, he says, but we, let's see, verse 23, yes, that's where I want to start. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You don't hope for the money in your pocket, it's there. You might hope for it later if you had a hole in your pocket and it got away from you. But you see the point. But if he says we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hope has eagerness with it. Hope has that positive element with it. And that's where we are, believers, Peter is saying, even as we wrestle with the grief of our trials. And when Christ comes, of course, so will that fullness of salvation be consummated altogether. And then our faith will no longer be directed to hope. There's no hope in heaven because it's all fulfilled there. Now we hope, then we just believe and know with absolute assurance, because then we will be present with our Savior, Emmanuel, who is God with us. And our whole focus will be the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Meantime, the fullness of salvation reaches into our present believing experience and reaches by the medium of our faith as we exercise it, looking to the Lord, bathing ourselves in the promises of His Word, cultivating obedience in a discipleship that goes forward with Him. And that means that we do already enjoy the end, the goal, the telos of our faith, the salvation of our souls. May the Lord so strengthen us that we too may say these things of ourselves even today, that we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because we have already the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, salvation of our bodies. We'll have to wait until that great day when Jesus comes, but we have the salvation of our souls. May the Lord add His blessing. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, O strengthen our weak knees. Strengthen, O God, our faith working by love. Especially, O God, we pray that You would be near to everyone who is in the grip of some anxiety or some sin indeed. Lord, we pray that You would search our hearts, that You would cause us constantly to be looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, not looking to our performance and how good we think we are doing, but rather looking out of how we are doing to the Savior, that He might work in us, that we might grow in all that we do more and more through the refining of our faith in that salvation which is more precious than gold, which is tested in the fire. So, Lord, accept of us and lead us and fill us with a feast of good things in the exercises of our hearts as we look to You in faith. And forgive us our sins through the shed blood of Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. Amen.